Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, these believers who were under persecution. They had been scattered because of their faith. They've been scattered because of the rejection that they had experienced in the world in which they lived, the marginalization that takes place when we put our hope in Christ. I think that all of us can, if we're really observant of what's going on, we can see where that's very much at work, even in our own culture, as we are increasingly experiencing pushback against what it is that we believe. And just by way of highlighting that, I was watching a short clip of some protests that were taking place out in Portland, Oregon. I don't know if any of you had seen some of the mob activity in Portland, where they had groups of people had shut down streets in Portland. And there was an exchange between a woman in a wheelchair and a man in a bullhorn and some others that were gathered around. And she was asking the man in the bullhorn to please not use the bullhorn. She lived right there, and they had been protesting all day. And so she had come out to say, "Would you please stop using that bullhorn?" And she got into a conversation, let's just say that. It was a tense interaction with the people around her. And one of the women who was there, a protester, turned to her and looked at her and said, "Are you a Christian?" And her reply was no, and that seemed to placate the woman. That seemed to, okay, then she turned around. But that question was very clearly accusational. "Are you a Christian?" That was, I think, last week or the week before in Portland, Oregon. I think we need to recognize that we live in a world increasingly where being a Christian is not necessarily something that our world looks at and says, "Well, that's a cool thing." In fact, increasingly there's opposition to that, and increasingly the potential for persecution. And so I think, as we think about 1 Peter together, as we think about what Peter has to say, I think it is increasingly relevant to us in those ways. Now, it's relevant to us in other ways too, but it's increasingly relevant in those ways. And what Peter is attempting to accomplish in this letter to these readers is he's wanting them to have hope. He's wanting them to experience hope, and he's wanting them to experience joy. He says, "Rejoice. Rejoice in your persecution." And he's helping them to not only have that sense of peace that we have because we have peace and we have hope, but then to be able to turn around and look at our circumstances and have an understanding of bigger truths that allow us to rejoice even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of trial. Now, we're less likely today to be persecuted here in Kearney, but I imagine all of us struggle with trials. We struggle with difficulties, and we suffer. We suffer for a wide variety of reasons. And when we do, Peter's message is just as applicable to you and to me to say there is hope to be had and there is joy to be had if we understand some things about our identity in Christ, about what he's done, and how we appropriate the gospel into our thinking, into our behavior. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Our title this morning is Experiencing Hope and Joy in Your New Identity. We're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. By the way, you have notes in your bulletin. I encourage you, if you're a note taker, you can take notes there. As I finish preaching, we're going to take some time just for reflection. And so you might be a useful tool for you to make some notes from things that you can be thinking about for a minute or two at the end of this time of preaching. Our passage says this, and we read this earlier, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so this is the overarching idea here this morning. Hope and joy are experienced most when you allow the gospel to be your motivation for living out the purposes of your new identity. Peter is going to talk about our identity, and we're going to begin there. Who are we? And then he's going to give us a purpose for having given us that identity. And then he gives us motivation, and that motivation is rooted and grounded in the gospel. And if we understand these things, that's where the experience of hope and joy come from most. When we understand who we are, when we understand the purpose for which we're here, and we understand what it is that should move us to fulfill those purposes, that's where hope and joy are most experienced. So let's look at this together. We're going to talk about identity, purpose, and motivation. What's our identity? Well, our identity is a gospel identity. It's a gospel identity, and Peter gives it us this identity as he lists these ideas. We're just going to run through them real quickly. He says, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. This is who we are. You are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession, or we might even translate that we are a treasured possession of God, a special possession of His. We are the people of God. That's our identity. That's rooted and grounded in what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. He accomplished that this new identity. He actually united us to Him, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that union with Christ, and in us being united together with Him, He has identified us in these ways. So let's break these down and just real quickly work through each of these and see where they're grounded in the Old Testament, and then think together about what this means for us. First, we are a chosen race. We are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. Interestingly, Peter began this whole letter by talking about how we were chosen. And you were chosen by the foreknowledge of God. That is the love, that love that God had for us, that covenant love that He set on us way before the foundations even of creation and well into eternity. You are a chosen race. Where does Peter get this from? Actually, Peter in all of this is drawing from the Old Testament. In this specifically, he's drawing from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 through 15 specifically. And I think as we look at this, we're going to look at Exodus and see where Peter draws from Exodus too. I think that for us, especially for us current evangelicals, some of what Peter says here kind of makes us uncomfortable, because we have a view of Israel that sets Israel completely apart and separated from us. And Peter seems to bring the two together. So we're going to talk about that together. He says this. He says, behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. And He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. On your fathers did the Lord set His affection. This love, this covenant choosing is what He's talking about. And He's thinking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's thinking about the fathers of this nation. And He's saying, on these fathers, He set His affection. Now, we're going to see later that He didn't do that because they were so great. He did that because He's so great and because He's a God of amazing love and grace. But He set His affection on the fathers. And that setting His affection in and of itself is a choosing, isn't it? Do you see, there's when you set your affection on someone or something, you're making a choice. And so here the Lord is choosing these fathers to do what? To love them. Oh, that has amazing implications for us as His people. He loves us. He set His affection on them to love them. And He chose their descendants. So these descendants of Jacob, later called Israel, it's upon them that He chose, as these descendants, this race of people, united together in a gene pool, right? Okay, so that's generally what we think of when we talk about a race of people. We're talking about those who are connected by family. We're talking about descendants of one another. And so these descendants of Jacob, these are the ones that God chose to be His chosen race. Peter says that of us. We are this chosen race. Even you, he says to them, and I think that applies to us, even you. You. And so in the gospel, we see that God has set His affection on us and has loved us and has caused us to be born again, choosing us as descendants. Peter makes much of this idea of having been born again. He says God caused you to be born again, and he brings that up again. You were born again. And he talks about Jesus being the source of life. He's the living hope. It's the living Word that brings life to us. There is this mystery in which you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, have been made alive together with Christ and have been given life in Him such that we can be called children of God. Such that we are united together in a family. We're descendants. We are a chosen race. And that means he loves us. That means he's set his affection on us. Isn't that encouraging to know that that's our identity? Okay, so next, we're a royal priesthood. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday, we talked about this. We're just going to quickly go over this, so I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message last Sunday. He says, you are a royal priesthood. And that comes from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where we read, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and he's speaking to the people of Israel at Sinai, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Did you see that? You shall be a kingdom of priests. You shall be a kingdom of priests. Now, the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, but at one point there was this, such a growth in Greek as the language of the people, as Hellenization took place, that they felt it necessary to translate the Old Testament into the Greek to help those people read. It's much like we have an English translation to help us read, because I studied Hebrew in seminary, but to say I know Hebrew would be the greatest stretch ever. I do not know Hebrew at all. I studied it. It's like it went in one ear and out the other. So there it is. But so I thank God for English translations. Well, they did this into the Greek. Peter is relying upon the Greek here, and that kingdom of priests is actually exactly the same terminology that we find in Peter. And it's actually termed just a little bit different, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. But he's speaking to the people of Israel and saying, you're a kingdom of priests. You are a priesthood together. So in the gospel, we see that God has made us the priests of his new temple, the church, and has privileged us with the high calling of leading worship. Now, there's a lot in that, but again, I want to encourage you. That's what we talked about last week. So I want you to, I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, go back and listen to that, and you'll, because that idea of being a leader of worship is probably foreign to many of us. Wait a minute, he called me to be a leader of worship? I thought that's what those people up here do. No. No, he's called all of us to be priests, and priests are those who lead worship. So we are the church, and together we are priesthood. But we're also a holy nation, a holy nation. In 1 Peter, he says, you are a holy nation. And again, he's drawing that again from that passage in Exodus, where he says, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So he's taking what's true of them, this chosen people, and applying it to you and me. Now, let's be clear. Peter is not suggesting that the church has replaced Israel, but what he is saying is that the church has been brought together with this chosen people of God, whereby the promises of God are fulfilled through the church. Paul says the same thing when he talks in Ephesians about the two being made one new man. They're brought together. And so there's one new nation. There's one new people of God. There's one holy nation that we all belong to now. It's the church. And it's filled up with both Jews and Gentiles. Those who are covenant people from the Old Testament and those who were not, like you and me. I dare say probably most of us. In the gospel, then, we see that he has given to us a new citizenship, and he's made us his holy nation. Paul reinforces this in Ephesians 2:19. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. I love that passage because it connects so clearly with Peter's idea of saying to them, and he's going to go on to say again, he's going to describe them as aliens and strangers. And aren't we aliens and strangers in this world? Do you ever feel that way? I feel like an alien from time. I feel like I've got a third eyeball sometimes. Right? You go into certain circumstances and you talk to people and you make a statement about something and you get this look like, what in the world are you talking about? It's like we don't even speak the same language. We're aliens in this world. But look at what Paul says. You are no longer strangers and aliens. Now, he doesn't mean in this world. He means we're no longer strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise to the people of God. We've been brought together. We've been made citizens of this new kingdom. We're a holy nation. And again, in Philippians 3:20, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that this can be encouraging to us I think if anyone is watching the news today, if anyone is paying attention at all to what's going on in our country, I think there has to be some degree of concern, some degree of, it doesn't matter what the political party you're coming from, that is irrelevant. I think what creates concern is the amazing disunity and division and the vitriol and the anger and the angst that's taking place in our country right now. I think for anybody who's concerned about a nation and the unity of a country ought to be concerned. But as we think about that, oh, the great hope and the joy to know that though I am an American citizen, that's not my ultimate identity. My citizenship is in heaven. And there is love and unity that will never fade away and never be broken. So our gospel identity, finally, we're God's specially formed people. Now that terminology, specially formed, we don't have time to look in Isaiah, but throughout Isaiah, especially as you get into chapter 40 and beyond, Isaiah uses creation terminology about his people. He's talking about forming them, and he's going back into Genesis, and he's thinking about this creation of his people. God's created people, his specially formed people. We see that again in our passage. We're a people for God's own possession, or you are a treasured special possession is what that means. And he says, and you are the people of God. Well, again, he's drawing that from the Old Testament in Exodus. We go back there again. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. You shall be this treasured people of mine. You shall be the ones I formed. In Isaiah, the prophet talks about the Lord forming and creating his people who will give him praise. And that's exactly where Peter goes on to say, our calling, so that you might declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light, right? And so he's clearly drawing from these concepts in the Old Testament and looking back at these covenant people and saying, this is your inheritance now. This is who we are together now. You see, in the gospel, we see that God has taken us as his people and has formed us into his treasured possession. Let's think about that for a minute. You are, if you are in Christ, you are his treasured possession. You belong to him, but you don't just belong to him like something he just sets aside. You are that which is most special and treasured to him. Think about the security that that ought to give us in our hearts as we contemplate the identity that we have in him. When the world is crushing in on us and we're threatened under persecution or under the hardships of life or under pain or under a sickness or a stress or conflict in relationship, all of those things, we can come back to this idea that we are his treasured possession, that he will never allow us to be harmed in any significant way. That's not to say that we won't experience physical harm, but our eternal souls are secured in him. And we have an inheritance in him that will never perish and that will never fade. And that is what is most real. And if we understand the reality of that, that identity, oh my goodness, there is hope in this world. There's joy in this world, regardless of my current circumstance. I have to embrace my identity in Christ. That's where the joy, that's where the hope comes from. Who am I? Who are you? Who are we? But, we need to remember that just as God did not choose Israel because they were so great, he didn't choose you or me because we're so great. And we see that for them, again, in the contexts in which we're looking, Deuteronomy 7:7-8, where it says, the Lord did not set his love on you. He's talking to his people Israel. He did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, he's saying, I didn't do this because you were so great. You were this awesome nation. I picked you when you were nothing. I picked you when you were fewest. And I did it because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Israel, he's saying, I did this for you. I did it because I love you. not because you're so great. For us, we read in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." Now, I could not stand up here and say these things to you and get away with this, but the Apostle Paul can. Because if we really lean into what Paul is saying here, he says, listen, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Who's he talking about? Me and you. We are the foolish things that he chose. He's saying, you're the foolish thing. He chose the weak things. He's talking to you and to me. He's saying, you're the weak thing I chose. He shows the base things of the world. That's me. That's you. He's saying, you weren't all that great so that I chose you. I didn't look ahead into from all of eternity and see how wonderful you were going to be. And as a result, I chose you. No, what he's saying is, I looked ahead from all of eternity and I saw that you would be foolish, that you would be base, that you would be a sinner, that you would be hostile in your mind toward me. But because I am a covenant-keeping God and because I am a God of love, I choose you. And that ought to give us amazing hope. And you know why? Because our security in Christ isn't dependent upon me. There are so many times in my life where I praise God that my security isn't dependent upon me. Do you have that experience at times where you say something to someone and like 3 seconds after you say it, you realize it was the wrong thing to say and you can't take it back and you break a relationship? Or you even just think it in your heart. Or you think other things in your heart. And if we are honest with ourselves, the truth of the gospel and the glory and the holiness of God ought to then remind us, oh my goodness, Kelly, even though you are this child of God, still yet you wrestle. You wrestle with sin. You wrestle with thoughts. You wrestle with words. Praise God that my security in Christ is not dependent upon all of my thinking and all of it being just right and all of my behavior and all of my words being just right. Please don't misunderstand me. This is not a license for me to just to go do whatever I want. I need to strive for obedience to Christ because, as we'll see, that's my purpose. But my security is not based in me. My security is based on what Christ has done for me. He's perfect. Amen? That ought to give us hope. That ought to fill our hearts with joy. All right, we need to move on. So we've talked about our gospel identity. Let's talk about our gospel purposes. What is our purpose? Why did God do this? Why did he choose us? Why did he create us in this way? Well, first of all, God has chosen us to declare the excellencies of Christ found in the gospel. If you've been around in this church at all, for a nanosecond, you know that our statement that we repeat over and over again in kind of our calling as a church is to declare and display the gospel together, right? That's our mission in this world, to declare and to display the gospel together. Why is that what we use? Well, because that's our purpose in this world. And Peter helps us to understand that in this letter and specifically in this passage. Our purpose is to declare the excellencies of Christ that are found in the gospel. And we see that in our passage where he says, but you are a chosen race. Look at how he gives us an identity. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that, here's the purpose, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're going to stop there. We're going to talk the rest. That's motivation, and we'll get to. But there's our purpose. He gave you this identity. He gave me this identity for a very specific reason. And by the way, that reason in Peter is no different than the reason that he gave to the nation of Israel. He chose the nation of Israel and he gave them the law and he gave them the covenants in order for them to be a light to the world. In order for them to declare the goodness of God to the world. Our purpose isn't any different. It's just now that purpose has been informed by gospel truths. It's been changed because we've been changed. That you may proclaim. That is, that you may declare with your mouth. Speak out the truths of God. That you may proclaim. And what do we proclaim? We proclaim the excellencies of Him. I think he's talking about Christ. We proclaim those things that are virtuous, those things that are wonderful, those things that are excellent about our Lord. What is it that we proclaim? Or the, who is this one that we want to proclaim? The one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's the gospel for you. He has called us out of darkness. And he has brought us in to his marvelous light. And our calling is to go out into the world and to declare that. Hey, have you heard about Jesus? Let me tell you about him. And his glories and his excellencies, man, they are so clearly seen in this message called the gospel. Let me explain the gospel to you. Because in it, we see Christ in his glory. And we see God in his glory too. Now, in our setting, I want to caution us. Because we talk a great deal about the gospel. And we talk about declaring and displaying the gospel. We never want to separate the gospel away from the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's actually Christ that we're holding out. But we do it through the gospel. It's that message in the gospel that helps us understand who God is and what Christ has done. And we see his excellencies there. God's purpose for us is to tell all who will listen about the excellencies of Christ as seen in the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we counsel the gospel. That's why we disciple with the gospel. That's why we have coffee over the gospel. And this is what we preach to the unbeliever. Know the gospel, because in the gospel you'll see the excellencies of Jesus. The excellencies of God. You'll see his character there. So what are the excellencies of Christ found in the gospel? I'm going to give a list here. We're not going to go through all of these. It would take way too long. All I've done is taken 1 Peter and looked at 1 Peter and identified those places where we see the excellencies of Christ in this letter. And so what I'm going to put up here are things, they're topics that you and I could take a moment with each and pause and meditate and think about how that thing, how that quality is revealed in the gospel about Jesus. Okay, we'll take a couple just to help. So all of these things are found in this letter. It talks about the excellencies of Christ, that he's full of grace, that he has infinite grace and infinite mercy and infinite peace and power and holiness and justice and impartiality, and he's a God of sacrifice and self-control and submission and quietness and hospitality and service and compassion. And there's more. And that's just one letter. You could do this with all of the letters. You could do this with all of the scriptures. You can take the gospel of Jesus Christ, that message, and tease out of it all of these qualities of Jesus and just take time to meditate upon it. Let's just take a couple. Take mercy, because he's going to focus there. He's going to say, you hadn't received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Well, what do we see about Jesus in the gospel? It has to start with us. It has to start with me not having received mercy. And it has to start with mercy has the idea of those who are helpless and in need. We often think of mercy ministries like hospitals, right? Those who are sick. Those who are broken and in need of help. What was that, us? Oh, it absolutely was. But Jesus is infinitely merciful. Look at his mercy as it's displayed, as he interacts with people, as he brings healing to physical disease, as he brings sight to the blind, as he raises the dead, as he casts out the demons. He's showing mercy. And the greatest mercy that's shown to you and me is the mercy that allows for us to even come into his presence. And we could just spend hours just meditating on Christ's mercy as it's seen in the gospel. And when we do that, we're meditating on the gospel. We're meditating and reveling in the gospel. Take justice. The justice of God, the justice of Christ. How is it possible that we, being sinners, could ever, ever be brought into the presence of a holy God and that be just? I can't pay for my own sin. It would take all of eternity for me to pay for my own sin. So in what way would justice ever be served by just overlooking in some way my sin? Not possible. And that's the gospel teaches us that God is a God of justice. And Jesus is one who brought justice. And where is that justice seen? It's seen at the cross, where all of my sin is laid on Him. And all of my punishment is taken upon Him, so that justice is served at the cross. And so that the one who is just can also be the one who justifies. And oh my goodness, we could meditate on that concept. We could delve deep into this idea that God is a God of justice. And all of these things, kindness and gentleness and self-control. Look at the restraint that Jesus exercised when He didn't speak a word when He was being reviled. That self-control that is most displayed in Jesus. His virtue, His character is most seen in the gospel. Everything else in creation pales in comparison to what we see in the gospel. Okay. So He's chosen us to declare the excellencies of Christ, but He's also chosen us to display the excellencies of Christ found in the gospel. And oh my goodness, this can be overwhelming, because if we go back to that list, what He's saying is that you and I have been called to display this. You and I have been called to display grace like Christ's grace, and mercy like grace like Christ's mercy, and peace and sympathy and humility and all of these things like Christ. You and I have been called to live in the world in such a way that when people see you and they see me, they go, "Oh, wow, that looks like Jesus." I don't know about you. That's overwhelming to me. In fact, that's just flat out impossible, isn't it? But let's lean into it. All of the commands in Peter's letter are grounded in gospel truths. All of his commands to us are grounded. In fact, it's not just Peter. Paul does the exact same thing. John does the same thing. Jesus does the same thing. Anytime there's a command given to you, that command is rooted and grounded in gospel truth. Let's just look at one example in Peter. 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. As children... Children, how is it that we are children? We've been born again, right? God caused us to be born again. He's given us life. He's made us His children. There's gospel truth for you right there, right? So you are a child. You've been changed. I've been changed. Therefore, don't be conformed. He grounds that command, do not be conformed, in the gospel truth of who I am. I'm a child. As a child, don't conform. Do you see? And He does this in every place where He gives a command. He grounds it in gospel truth, because you and I cannot obey. It took a transformation of life in us. We had to become this child. We had to be born again in order for us to fulfill these commands. And it takes Christ in us now and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us now to even have a hope of living that out. And He is at work in us to manifest those things in us. But I have to rely on Him. I have to turn to Him and lean on gospel truth in order for me to fulfill this. Here again, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. Having purified your souls and having been born again, fervently love one another. Do you see? He always grounds the commands in gospel truth. And those commands are aimed at the display of Christ's character in us. So he's giving the command. He's saying, listen, you can only do this because of this truth. And here's why you do it. You do it to display Christ's character in the world. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Be like Him. So when people see you, you're displaying holiness that reflects on the holiness of the One who called you. And in 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. And we could go on. We don't have the time to unpack all of this. And we will, as we move through 1 Peter, we're going to see the connections between Christ and what He did and how then we live and display what He did. Even in as we move on here in 2 weeks, as we start to talk about submission to authority, that's going to be rooted and grounded in Christ's submission to His Father. Okay. So we've talked about identity, purpose, and motivation. Let's wrap up with motivation. We have our identity. We've got a purpose. But what is it that's going to motivate us? What is it going to move us to do this? Well, first, we should respond because we have been rescued. Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment. Do you know anybody that's rescued a pet? Like a rescue dog or a rescue cat? That's a big thing, you know, to rescue these animals. So you got a rescue dog or a rescue pet. Think about that for just a moment. What are we doing when we rescue that pet? That pet is in distress, right, of some kind. Otherwise, we wouldn't use the term rescue, right? We don't rescue pets that aren't in need of rescuing, right? So there's a need here. There's some reason that we need to rescue. But what are we doing when we rescue that pet? We're reaching and we're taking that pet and making it our own, right? I'm going to deliver you. I'm delivering you from this circumstance and making you my own special treasure. Do you see? We come back to gospel truth for us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for God's own possession. He rescued us that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness. He's called you out of a dark place. He's rescued you. Jesus' work to rescue us from the slavery of darkness should move us to respond to Him in loving obedience. If I understand that it's out of this place of need, out of this darkness, out of slavery that Christ has rescued me, then shouldn't that fill my heart with joy that says, Lord, whatever you want, that should motivate me then to go and to fulfill the purposes for which He's done that, right? Imagine, if you will, rescuing a dog for the purposes of making that a service pet. So you've rescued that particular dog thinking, I'm going to train and work with this pet so that it'll be a service pet. You know what? Sometimes dogs are more eager to serve their masters than we are, aren't they? Those dogs will, you know, whatever, they wag their tail. Yeah, okay, so you want me to do that? Sure, I'll go do that. I'll go fetch that ball. I'll go do this. I'll go do that. What next, right? You know pets like that. Why do they do that? They're looking at, there's this relationship there. I want to please you. Shouldn't we, above all else, shouldn't we have that kind of response in our hearts to the God who rescued us? Lord, whatever. Tell me, what's next? You see? That's what should move us. That's what should cause us to fill us with this joy of service and going out and doing what He's called us to do. He's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He doesn't just say into His light, but into His marvelous light. I think He says it that way so that you and I can take a pause and say, it's not just light. This is amazing, incomprehensible light and purity. Colossians 1:13, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're a holy nation, right? We're a kingdom of priests. We're a people of God, His treasured possession, because He's delivered us, transferred us, and He's put us in this kingdom, and that ought to motivate us. That ought to drive us in love to say, Lord, what? How do I obey You? For those that say that they can have relationship with Christ and not obey, for those that say that obedience is not important, there are those in our evangelical world who are preaching a message saying, you know, it doesn't really matter. Yeah, as far as your rewards in heaven are concerned, you want to do things, you want to live this way, but in terms of your salvation, hey, you know what? The way you live doesn't matter. May I suggest to us, may I chasten us in this way? How can I, if I understand what Christ has done for me, ever take an attitude that would say, Lord, I understand that You gave Your life for me, an infinite life, this excellent life. I know You did that for me, but you know what? I'm just going to do whatever I want to do anyway. What does that say about my heart? You see, I don't think those two things are compatible. My love for Christ is what drives me to obey. Not duty, not just say, well, Lord, I just need to go do what you know. Love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Finally, we should respond because we've been shown grace. We've been shown grace. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The gospel vividly reveals the amazing grace given to us and should move us to respond in grace to others. Imagine with me a nation. Imagine a nation. Take the United States and imagine the United States having its heart transformed at the core, understanding grace, and being eager to extend loving grace to the neighbor. How would things change in our world? How would that affect the media? How would that affect politics? How would that affect our neighborhoods? How much more? How much more? How much more ought we as believers, as a church, how much more ought we to see the grace of Christ given to us? As we meditate and think about that, extend grace to one another. So I know you're weak, so am I. I know you've sinned against me. Man, I've sinned against you too. I'm not saying that we just overlook sin. It's not what I'm saying at all. We have to correct, right? We have to bring loving correction. But when that loving correction is brought from a condescending, prideful place that says, there, you did it again. I can't believe you're like that. I can't believe you did that. Do you see how that is not in line with gospel truth? The gospel actually reverses that to say, I can't believe I didn't do that. I can't believe. In fact, I know I have. And it's only by God's grace that I've received this mercy. And it's because of that that I can actually look up to you. And you're saying, you know, you're probably not as bad of a sinner as I am, and you're probably not as messed up as I am, so I'm going to give you grace. Imagine a community like that. Imagine in a community in which that kind of love permeates and is kneaded into the relationships that we have. Imagine that. And then I believe that the world looking on will say, who are those people? What makes them so different? They love one another. Look at how they treat one another. Can you believe that? And that is why disunity in the church and disharmony in the church is so distorting of the gospel. Because it is so unlike our Savior. These things ought to motivate us to respond in grace to one another. So what are the implications as we wrap up here? There can be no greater source of hope, no greater source of joy, no greater source for motivation and godliness than the gospel. Because in it we see the excellencies of Christ. It's the gospel that I meditate on. It's the truths of the gospel that I meditate on it because I see Christ there. I see grace and his kindness and mercy there. Do you know how to meditate on and revel in the gospel? Do you know how to do that? You may not. And this may be new to you. I hope that as we've talked about some of these things, that this has become a bit more clear to you as you think about how you might do that. But this week, through the week, each day of the week, I'm going to send out an email to all of those who we have your email list. So this would be an encouragement if we don't have your email to get us your email. But I'm going to send out an email to our congregation taking just one of these concepts that we talked about, and just maybe with a paragraph teasing out how we can meditate on the gospel and how that helps us to see the excellencies of Christ in that. That way it'll help us as a congregation to be meditating upon the gospel together. And hopefully that'll teach us. But you may already know how to do this, and you may know somebody who does not. May I encourage you, in your friendships with one another, do this. Help one another learn what it would mean to talk about and meditate and revel in the gospel together. Because that's the source of joy. That's the source of hope. That's the motivation for godliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, may you Continue to pour out your power upon us. And Lord, now as we reflect upon what we've heard, may you guide our hearts and our minds together, we pray, in Jesus' name. We're going to take just a moment and reflect together, a couple of minutes, and so quietly reflect. You can interact with one another during this time, however you choose to just think together or think alone about what we've talked about, and then I'll come up and close the service.